Well, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible, the words will appear on the screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. You can pick up one as you're leaving today at the welcome desk. We've got a new one there for you. This is, I think, week 35 in our study through the book of Romans. And what we do is we just kind of work our way through the text of Scripture, believing, trusting that when we understand God's Word in its context, we actually get to hear from the Lord. And so what an awesome privilege it is that God would speak to us. And we're entering into a section of this letter that's going to become very, very practical. I think there's a lot that we can really apply to our lives. In one month, almost to the day, Janine and I will celebrate 30 years of weddings, or our 30th anniversary, which it just seems impossible to believe that it's been that long that it's gone by. I didn't say it for that reason, but so we're at, and I know as I say that many of you have celebrated more than, you know, 40 years, 50 years together, 60 years. There's one couple that is approaching 70 years, and I'm just inspired by you and encouraged by you. And well, we were talking about, you know, when you get to the tens, right, the 10, 20, 30, 40, whatever, you want to do something significant. So we talked about maybe doing some international travel, going to an historic city. And I realized I've got a little bit of making up to do, because first 8 years of my ministry, I was an associate pastor over in Park Global Missions. And so I was traveling all over the world. Janine was at home with three little kids, and I was going and I was trying to strengthen churches and preaching and working with church plants. So I've been all over the world, and she did just incredibly well while I was gone, and watching over the kids and managing the house, just did a phenomenal job. And I would occasionally get a little snippet of some frustration. I remember when I sent her a picture. I was in Paris, France, working with a church plant there. I sent her a picture of me and another guy kind of arm in arm under, you know, at the base of the Eiffel Tower. And her response was, "How romantic." So I could tell a little bit of frustration there. But so there's some places that I've been that I want to kind of get her up to speed on. And we thought about a historic city, maybe like Geneva, Switzerland. Of course, a lot of history there. Wittenberg, Germany, or maybe London, England. We think going to a place with some history would be pretty cool. Well, there's hardly a city in the world that has as much history as Rome, Italy. Founded some 2,800 years ago, almost 750 years before Christ was born. This is a city that was regarded, especially in the middle of the first century, as the true epicenter of the universe. And by all accounts, it was that. I mean, in the sense that it had the history, it had the culture, it had the tradition. But it was a polytheistic culture. That means there were many gods. Many gods were being worshipped. And from Juno, Jupiter, Minerva, and others. And the thing about these gods was they were concerned about how they were worshipped, but they weren't really concerned about human behavior other than that. So morality was not a big deal to them. Well, how do you think a city thrives, or how do you think a city acts when the belief is that the gods don't really care how you act? Well, in a very depraved manner. And so first century Rome, which is the time that Romans was written, in the middle of the latter part of that first century, Rome was a very depraved place. So just about any sort of immorality you can imagine was rampant. Violence was everywhere. Child abandonment was pretty much a daily thing. Homosexual practice, incest, the abuse of children, just about everything you can imagine was a regular occurrence in that first century epicenter of the world. And in that city, so there's a Christian church there, and it's a church that met in five different locations. It was one church, and yet they were, you know, they didn't have huge buildings for people to meet, and so they met in sort of five different locales. And to that church, Paul writes this letter that we've been studying. Again, this city was incredible. Rome was an incredible city culturally, but not so much morally or ethically. Just about every evil thing you can conceive of was a regular practice. Well, what do you think Paul would say, might say, in a letter written to a church in that type of cultural context? Well, I would think that he would say, here's how you need to live in a countercultural way. Here's how you obey God. Here's how you stand out from this godless society. And yet, here we are almost two-thirds of the way through this letter, and Paul's not really told anybody to do anything. I mean, there's hardly any commands in the first 11 chapters at all. You have a few maybe sprinkled in, but there's very little practical instruction at all. Now, it's not because Paul's not concerned with how Christians live in a pagan society. He certainly is. Paul's going to say actually plenty about that beginning right now in Romans chapter 12. But Paul realizes that before he tells these Christians what to do, he has to lay a foundation for their obedience. He has to explain to them why they should obey, on what basis they should try to stand out in this godless culture. And that's what we have really in Romans 12 moving forward. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 really provides the dividing point, so to speak, of the book of Romans. It is the hinge on which the whole book turns. And so Paul will say, again, chapters 12 through 16, he's going to give us some very practical instructions, but he starts with this key pivotal moment in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. That's all we're going to cover today, verses 1 and 2. Let me begin by reading verse 1. Here reads the word of the Lord. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If you've been in church very long, you've undoubtedly heard someone say that when you see the word therefore, you have to look and see what it's there for. In other words, you look back to see the antecedent. What is it that precedes this particular word and that Paul is pointing to, that the author is pointing to? And here the little Greek particle that's translated therefore is very forceful and very important. It's absolutely critical because it brings into focus everything that Paul has been saying up to this point. So in the full 11 chapters, Paul spent 11 chapters talking about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. God's grace is his kindness that seeks us out when we have nothing to give in return. God's grace is his love that comes to us and overwhelms us. It really has nothing to do with us, but has everything to do with God himself, the lover. God's grace is his forgiveness when we failed him again and again and again after committing not to do those same sins. And so this is the first 11 chapters are about God's grace. And of course, that grace goes completely against the sort of ethos of the world we live in. Author Philip Yancey says, the world runs by ungrace. Everything depends on what I do. Jesus calls us to another way, one that depends not on our performance, but his own. We do not have to achieve, but merely follow. He has already earned for us the costly victory of God's acceptance. So God's grace means if you've done something terrible this morning, and maybe you've got a terrible past, and maybe much of it is hidden and people don't even realize, but if you've sought the Lord's forgiveness, if you're clinging to what Jesus has done, you've been completely and fully cleansed. God's not holding your sin against you. God's not going to be conjuring up your past and brandishing as a weapon against you. You have been cleansed. And even more than that, if you've sought the Lord in that way, even the inclination or the ability to seek God is from him. That's actually a gift of grace. So before Paul asks the Christians at Rome, or really us, to do anything, he spends 11 chapters reminding us of what God has already done for us in Christ. Detailing, explaining, clarifying, celebrating God's grace. So before he gives us instructions, he reiterates the sufficiency of God's grace and the power of that grace to enable us to do what God calls us to do. So Paul makes his appeal, verse 1. He appeals, brothers, he says, by the mercies of God. Now, to make an appeal by something is to explain why we ought to do what he's about to tell us to do. He's saying it's on this basis, it's for this reason, it's on account of what I've said to you so far that I'm going to tell you what you need to be doing. It's another way of saying, here's why I am calling you to do this. Here's why you should listen to what I'm saying. And Paul appeals to them on the basis of God's mercy. And what Paul means by the mercies of God is nothing less than the gospel of grace that he has so carefully explained to them already. New Testament scholar Frank Thielman writes, Through the gospel, God has mercifully transformed believers from enemies in rebellion against him into sons and daughters at peace with him. In light of this transformation, the thinking and behavior of God's people stands in stark contrast to the world. So here's our first point this morning. The mercies of God revealed in the gospel both motivate and empower holy living. Now notice, Paul could have said, hey, I'm telling you these things to do, and it's because these are commands of God. So get your head right, pay attention to what I'm saying here, and listen, because what I'm saying to you, these are the commands of God. Now, he could have said that, but he realizes just appealing to the commands, just appealing to what we call law, which is a word that often just means all of the commands in Scripture, that will not motivate anyone to obey long term, especially for the right reasons. Instead, he says, in essence, based on everything I've said to you until now about how loving and merciful and gracious and kind God is, and based on everything I've said to you already about what God has done to save you, I appeal to you, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, of course, that evokes language from the Old Testament, doesn't it? Like the animal sacrifices of old, the sacrifice, of course, had to be holy and pleasing to God. It had to be a sacrifice that was spotless and without blemish. But that presents a problem, though, for us. How can we present our bodies as living sacrifices when we know that our bodies are not spotless, they're not without blemish? We disobey God at every turn. We fail to honor him as God. We fail to love him above all else. And so how can we offer it? Well, what Paul's talking about here is the offering of an entire life that has been redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. After all, that's the point of the first 11 chapters, God's incredible redemptive work by his grace through the person of his Son. So unlike the ancient sacrifices, there's no mention of bloodshed here. It is our very lives redeemed by Christ's blood, regenerated, made alive, cleansed from sin, that we are to present. So the word bodies here that Paul calls us to present as sacrifices doesn't simply mean just the physical body. It refers to the whole person, the entire being. Everything we are and have, we are to give to God in sacrifice. So Paul's really calling for this type of recognition. God, you have saved me from death and hell, and the consequences of sin. Through your Son, you've forgiven me every sin that I've ever committed. You've credited to me the very righteousness of Jesus. You've brought me into a new family, your family. You're now for me. You're now with me. You've prepared a place for me forever, all of which I don't deserve. And so everything I have is yours. My career, God, I give that to you. Use it and use me as you see fit. My finances, God, they're yours. They belong to you. Employ them in the way that you see fit. My relationships, God, they are for you and your glory. My time, I surrender it to you, Lord. Now that's asking a lot, isn't it? Asking our entire beings, everything about us, everything that we are and have, why would anyone give up everything for God? Well, Paul says, when we understand what God has given us in Christ, giving everything to God is actually the only response that makes any sense. The Greek word translated spiritual. Other translations have reasonable. It's a Greek word, logikane, and I actually think reasonable might be a little better, but it's a word that appears only twice in the New Testament, never in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's a word that was common, though, in ancient Greece, and it most often describes something that was inherently sensible, something that just absolutely made complete and total sense. In other words, Paul is saying, in view of God's mercy and grace toward us, it's only reasonable that we would give everything we have for him. In fact, the most unreasonable thing we can do, if we really understand who God is and what he's done for us, is to cling to our own things, our own time, our own energy, our own finance, whatever it is. That's completely unreasonable for those who really get the gospel. He said it's our only reasonable act of service or worship. See, the sacrifice that we offer doesn't save us. It only shows that we have put our trust in the only one who can save, the one that lived for us, who lived a perfect life and actually obeyed all God's commands without ever failing, the one who died on a cross, the death that we deserve. When we receive that, when we understand all that God has done for us in Christ, the only reasonable response is to be filled with gratitude and love and joyful obedience. Now, I think as I was thinking about the way that Paul has kind of structured this particular letter and this passage, it did occur to me that I think one of the reasons that so many sermons they don't lead to life change is that some 90% of sermons are really based just on imperatives, just on commands. I don't know if that's really the right percentage. You know what they say about statistics, 90% of them are made up. But it seems to me, based on the sermons that I've heard, that this is the case. And so many sermons go like this: you are not blank, you should be blank, so start being blank. Now, you can insert anything you want in there. You're not holy, you should be holy, start being holy. You're not generous, you know, you're not strong, you're not loving, whatever it is. But that equation doesn't result in life change. That equation has no power to propel us toward obedience. It only tells us what we should be doing and leaves us frustrated by our constant failure to do those things. The power to obey God's commands in any sustained and prolonged way comes only from being motivated and empowered by the completed work for Christ of Christ for us and in us. That's why Paul appeals to Christians at Rome by the mercies of God. And he's going to say, yeah, I'm going to ask you to do some very hard things as it relates to the government, as it relates to marriage, as it relates to the way you love one another in the context of the church, as it relates to forgiving your enemies. So I'm going to ask you to do some very, very difficult things, but I'm going to appeal to you to do those things based on what God has already done for you in Christ. Any other appeal, Paul knows, will peter out in the end. This is the problem with law-heavy preaching. It actually brings about the opposite of what it intends. The law says you can't and you will never be able to. But the gospel says you can't, but Jesus did, and now by his Spirit you can. The law says what you do will never be sufficient, but the gospel says what Jesus did for you is perfectly sufficient. So you don't have to live with fear or guilt or shame. Or don't have to be worried about your self-worth or your identity. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we can live with courage. We can take risks. We don't have to be afraid to fail. We don't have to long for anyone else's approval. We have everything we need already. Paul says, I appeal to you based on the mercies of God, what God has revealed about himself and the way he saved you through the gospel. So now look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in the scriptures, when you see the word world, it can be interpreted in a variety of ways. And of course, the context helps with that. So sometimes the word world refers to all that God has created, all that God has made. And in that sense, how's a Christian to respond to that world? A Christian's to love the world that God has made, God's creation. Now, there are other ways, but one of the common ways that the word world appears in the scripture is as a reference to the world's godless way of believing and ideologies and way of thinking. This is why John, the disciple that Jesus loved, would say, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He's not talking about God's creation. He's talking about the way the world believes. He's talking about the ideology and the philosophies of the world. The world has a way of thinking. This is the world apart from Christ. Has a way of thinking, believing, acting that is completely against God's way. And that's what Paul's talking about here. When he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, he's saying, don't fall in line with the world's way of thinking. If I can say it even more strongly, he's saying, don't be duped, don't be fooled into believing what the world believes, even if they say it, even if you hear it or they present it with all the passion they can muster. Instead, we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Now notice, be transformed is in what we call the passive tense here. Paul doesn't say, transform yourself. He says, no, be transformed. Making it clear that God is the one who affects the transformation. Now, we're not passive in our ongoing transformation. You know, we're not passive in our sanctification. We cooperate by taking in the scriptures regularly and actively testing every ideology, every philosophy, every belief system against the scriptures, and we submit to what the scriptures say. So what we test what the world says, and we say, is this what the Bible says? What the world says about marriage and divorce. What the world says about friendships. What the world says about sexuality and gender. What the world says about revenge and getting even. What the world says about success. What the world says about money. Of course, you can insert many others in there. We test all of those things, all of those beliefs, all of the ways the world thinks and believes against the scripture, and we come under the authority of scripture. Now, all those come into play, and you can, as I mentioned, you could say many more ideologies, but Paul's not talking about just the way we think in terms of these ideologies or certain concepts. The word mind here, the renewal of your mind, is more than just the intellect, so it's deeper than that. And this is where I think it gets really fascinating. Given the context, what Paul says before and after Romans 12, 1 and 2, the major theme here has to do with constantly checking and reevaluating what we believe about God, ourselves, and his salvation. So it's not simply all those, that list of things I just mentioned. What we're really being called to do here primarily is to take into consideration who God is and how a person is made right with him, over and against all the ways the world presents who God is and how a person is made right with God. Theologian Colin Crewe says, Paul's meaning here in 12:2 would appear to be that believers are to allow their way of thinking to be renewed by the Spirit of God in light of the gospel. So yes, every philosophy, every ideology that you read, that we read, that we see on TikTok, that we're told in college, that we're persuaded by pundits or informed by our teachers, we test all of that against the scriptures. And we come under the authority of scripture. But more specifically, it seems like what Paul's saying here, and this is where I said it gets really fascinating, we're actually called to apply the gospel to our own way of thinking and believing about ourselves and about who God is. So here's what's being said, I believe. This is our second point. Biblical renewal is the lifelong and spirit-aided process by which we grow in our ability to dwell in the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. When he says he spent 11 chapters talking about the mercies of God, the beauty and the power and the glory of the gospel, and he's saying, I want you to live in light of that when you think about what obedience looks like, when you think about what countercultural living, how that manifests, saying biblical renewal is this lifelong, it doesn't happen overnight, it's a continual process aided by the Spirit by which we grow in our ability to dwell in the gospel. So 23 years of pastoral ministry, and then before that, 3 or 4 years of full-time education, so say 26, 27 years. I think maybe the most important thing I've learned, one of the most impactful, has been the recognition that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's just as much for believers as it is for unbelievers. I think in the church that I grew up in, which I think was a great church, but, you know, I whether it was my own fault or the fault of the teaching there, I was led to believe that it's unbelievers who need the gospel. And then you kind of move on to the deeper stuff. You know, you talk about modes of baptism and end times and, you know, all this other stuff, right? Well, the thing is, we actually never get beyond the gospel. There's nothing deeper, my friends. You don't get to the point and say, okay, I've got the gospel down. I've had people say that over the years. No, look, I get that already, okay? But let's talk about, you know, something else, right? We don't move beyond our need for the gospel. We just learn to grow deeper and deeper into it. We grow in our understanding of it. The gospel is not the basics of Christianity. The gospel is the fullness of Christianity. There is nothing richer. Nothing more complex, nothing deeper. Christians need the gospel. We need the gospel because our hearts are prone to wander away from God and to rely on our own abilities, our own strength, our own obedience. Our natural tendency is to revert back to what we've done and not what God has done for us in Christ. Professor and author Michael Horton writes, "Even as a Christian, my faith will actually be weakened when it is assumed that I already know the gospel and now just need a steady diet of instructions. I will naturally revert to my moralistic impulse and conclude either that I am fully surrendered, as I compare myself to others, or that I cannot pull this off and I might as well stop trying." So the gospel is the means by which God enables his people to remain faithful. The gospel is the means by which God strengthens our faith and deepens our love for him. So what does that look like practically? Let me just give you three really quick examples, I think. So here's a young lady who's constantly concerned about her weight. She hates her body. She can't stand to look in the mirror. And she thinks, if I could just lose those 20 pounds, then I would be accepted. Then I would be worth being loved. Well, the gospel is a reminder that God has already fully accepted her in Christ. God doesn't care about those 20 pounds. Jesus doesn't care about those 20 pounds. The Holy Spirit doesn't care about those 20 pounds. The devil's concerned about the 20 pounds because his MO is to deceive and accuse. And he wants this young lady to believe that God has abandoned her just like she feels everybody else has. And he wants this young lady to believe that if I could just look a certain way, then God would receive me. But the gospel is the evidence that God loves her with an unconditional love. God sent his son for her while she was still a sinner. And we need to be reminding each other of the beauty of the gospel all the time. Here's another example. Here's a man whose happiness and self-worth is deeply rooted in his accomplishments, what he can accomplish. This man is, of course, just like any of us. We are, I think, perversely connected to our to-do lists, and we are consummate do-it-yourselfers. The more we do, the better we feel about ourselves. The less we do, the more unworthy we feel of being loved, of being approved by God, of being accepted by God. Well, here's a man who business is not going so well. Inflation has really impacted his business. The economy has made it so that he's not earning what he used to earn. He's not accomplishing what he used to accomplish. He's not giving. He used to give to the church, give faithfully and regularly. He's had to cut way back on that. And because of that, he just feels distant from God. Like God would absolutely receive him if he could just produce more. Then God would surely be happy with him. Well, the gospel helps. The gospel frees him of that false guilt. The gospel tells him that Christ has actually done, talking about accomplishments, Christ has done everything necessary to satisfy God so that neither he nor we have to live with the burden of trying to earn God's approval. We already have God's approval fully and completely in Christ. Let me give you one more. Here's a woman who lives in a loveless marriage. Her husband does his own thing, doesn't really seem to care for her at all. And because her husband, the one who is supposed to provide for her and encourage her and build her up and support her, and is not doing that because he's abandoned her, she feels like she's not worthy of anyone's love. But here's how the gospel helps. When she was totally unworthy of God's love, living in complete rebellion against God, God poured his love out on her gladly by his grace in the person of his son. She is loved by God, the awesome creator of the universe. God cares for her. God cares about every detail of her life. God is her protector. God is her provider. And if the God of the universe loves her, then she really, truly is loved. She is of great worth and of tremendous value. And those around her, again, we're going to see, we get into more into chapter 12, so much of this is a community exercise. But we need to be reminding ourselves and one another of the gospel. And this lady needs to hear by those around her, you are loved by the King. In Christ, God went after with you. He identified with you in your suffering, and he gave everything to be in relationship with you. See, when we learn to dwell in the gospel, our identity becomes secure, more secure in Christ. Of course, as I mentioned, it's a lifelong process. But our confidence becomes more stable because we know that our standing with God is not based on our performance, but on Christ. Now, look at the last part of verse 2 again. So, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by renewing your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, as I mentioned, this renewal of the mind is a lifelong process. And here's another benefit of this process. Paul says, if our minds are constantly being renewed, then we'll be able to know or understand what God's will is for our lives. So here's our final point. The renewal of the mind allows for the understanding of God's will. Now, a few weeks ago, I preached a message called God's Will for You. And if you want to really dive in deep for this, if you want to know God's will for your life, you can go back and listen to that message a few weeks ago. But one of the points that I made in that message is that God's will is not some mysterious thing that we're supposed to figure out or find out. It's not like, you know, we're going on this great search for God's will. God has a sovereign will, which we're not invited into. It's just the mind of God. But God's will for us, his moral will, it's his moral will, which just is all the commands that we're called to obey. And so I made the point that it's not some independent, individualized thing. That's really more a product of our own sort of Western culture. Nowhere in the Bible is God's will presented as something we're supposed to find, but instead as something we're supposed to understand and do. And what Paul makes it clear here is that God's will is, not only is God's will for us actually knowable, but the more that we are transformed by the power of God, the more that our minds are renewed, the more that we learn to dwell in the gospel, the better able we are to respond to God's will, to do God's will. See, we're called to know God's will and to do God's will, but knowing how to specifically apply God's commands in a godless culture takes a lot of wisdom, doesn't it? It takes understanding. Well, here Paul says that the more that we are renewed in our minds by the Spirit and in light of the gospel, the more that we will have the wisdom to know how to obey God in every circumstance. And this triplet here, this, you know, what Paul says, you may discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is not Paul establishing some sort of hierarchy as it relates to God's will. You know, you've heard people say, well, I could do this and I think that's God's will, but I want to do his perfect will. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about at all here. In fact, in the New Testament writers were very prone to using these triads or these triplets, you know, faith, hope, and love. I heard that. And of course, in Matthew's gospel, we see knock, seek, and find. Paul also, to the Thessalonians, he praised them for, praised them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. So these, and I could give you more, but these triads were fairly common in Greek literature. So here, Paul's not creating a hierarchy in terms of God's will. Whether it's God's good will, there's God's pleasing will, but you want God's perfect will. No, this is all he's doing here is talking about understanding God's will in a way that is accurate, in a way that is actionable. In fact, Thomas Schreiner, in his terrific commentary of Romans, writes, when Paul speaks of the good, pleasing, and perfect, the focus is just on what's true in God's sight. So if we want to understand what is true in God's sight, that is, if we want to live in a way that is for our good, for the good of our neighbor, and for the glory of God, we continue to allow the gospel to soak in and confront and permeate every aspect of our being. What Paul is saying is, yeah, I've got some hard things I'm going to be instructing you to do, you know, by the authority of the Scripture, in the inspiration of the Scripture, or the Holy Spirit, rather. I've got some really hard things that you're going to be called to do. But before I get into that, he says, let me remind you of what God has done for you in Christ. You were chosen. You were washed. You were redeemed. You were cleansed. You were forgiven. You're sanctified. And you will be glorified. There's a place already prepared for you. So when you hear the hard things, remember who you are in Christ, who God is, and all that he's done to save you. Now, we're going to hear testimonies of that in just a moment for our baptism. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing together, and then you're going to hear and you're going to see the real physical, tactical, or tangible evidence of God's power on display. Let's pray.